Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song? Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear the truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make it fall. It only is for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Genesis, and we'll be continuing today with part one of Abraham, Melchizedek, and Christ. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, verse 1, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
As we come to this 14th chapter of Genesis, we come to the first recorded war in history. It was a real war. It was a war involving a major invasion of one area of the world by soldiers from another, resulting in a terrible destruction of the defeated areas by the victors. As has so often been the case, the Bible critics were certain that no such war ever occurred, and had declared the whole account to be just another example of Hebrew mythology. But once again, the critics were proven to be on the wrong side of reality. Nelson Gleck, the famous archaeologist who excavated the area, he said between the 21st and the 19th centuries BC, a civilization of high achievement flourished until it was savagely liquidated by the kings of the East. I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. This is history. And as a matter of fact, the Bible is the only purely accurate account we have of ancient history. We have a book that is given by inspiration of God, and that inspiration didn't just refer to the spiritual elements of the scripture or teaching on doctrinal kinds of matters. That inspiration was applied in every sense, and so the Bible is inspired in its record of history. It's a perfect record of history. It's an accurate record of history. And so we can have confidence that as we read through these stories, we're not reading mythology, we're not reading what was fabricated by a people who were trying to promote themselves as a nation. We're reading about real events, and as we saw, the facts are on our side. Archaeology attests to this particular conflict. And so, picking up in verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, the Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and attacked all the country, the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So here we are just being given an overview of the conflict. Obviously, not a whole lot of detail, but we are told specifically about one individual that we are familiar with. We're told specifically about Lot, that he was taken as part of the spoils, and he was led away into captivity. Now, remember, Abram was dwelling in Hebron at the time. And so this conflict ended a considerable distance from where Abram dwelt. And these four kings defeated the five kings, and they were happy with their victory, and they were now heading back toward the east. But word now comes to Abram that Lot has been taken. And then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. So when Abram receives word that Lot has been taken captive, they gather together. He, his armed servants, and these other men that he dwelt near, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And they went in pursuit of this group of kings. Now, this is pretty astounding because this particular force had just decimated all of the nations or city-states that they had encountered, and yet Abram is taking a relatively small group in comparison, and he's going out to attack them. We get an idea here also talking about the wealth of Abram. You know, he wasn't just an individual traveling along with his wife and a few other people, but there was a huge entourage with Abram. We read here that he had 318 trained servants who had been trained for warfare. So he was an extremely powerful man. And so he takes, along with these others, this group of trained servants, and they go in pursuit of them as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So Abram is victorious. Now, once again, the critics have come along and said, oh, well, how could, you know, a man with the 318 trained servants defeat an army like this? But there's a couple of things they're not taking into consideration. First of all, there were others that had allied themselves with Abram, so we don't know the total number. Secondly, they attacked them at night. They had the element of surprise. But also, the most important element in all of it was that the Lord was with Abram. Now, as we continue, verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, as we look at this, you see something in Abram's character. As we look at the way he deals with this whole situation, the first thing that we see is that Abram was obviously a very loving, a very loyal, and a very forgiving person. Because you remember, Lot was, you know, he wasn't the best neighbor. And you remember there was the quarrel that had taken place and the separation that occurred. And, of course, Lot made a decision to move away from Abram, God's man, and to move toward Sodom, a city that was known for its wickedness. And yet we see with Abram that, you know, he's not vindictive. He's not, you know, holding this against Lot. You know, he might have easily said, well, you know, this is what Lot deserved. But he didn't say that at all. The moment he heard that Lot had been taken captive, we see that there was that love and that loyalty that caused him to go out in pursuit of these kings. The second thing we see as we look at this is that Abram was obviously a very courageous man. You know, sometimes we read through these stories and we, you know, get little bits and pieces of information about their lives. And of course, we're reading through relatively quickly long, long periods of time. But here's where we get some insight into the courage of this man. You know, having known the destructive nature of this military outfit, having been aware of the destruction that was in the path of this great army and the destruction that they had brought recently to this particular area, this doesn't seem to discourage him at all. He's courageous. And he, you know, steps up to the challenge. We also see that Abram was a gracious man. When he was dealing here with the king of Sodom, he was considerate of the others that had gone out with him. He doesn't want to have any association with the king of Sodom, but he's not, you know, putting that sort of pressure on the other men that are with him. He says, you know, they can take whatever they want. They've earned it. They can keep it. They can do whatever they want with it. And you see a graciousness there, but you also see that he was an uncompromising man. Now, the king of Sodom was a wicked man. Sodom was a wicked city. And now, as Abram's coming back from this battle and he's coming back in victory, he's being met by the people in this region. This is sort of a celebration, really. He's coming back to a hero's welcome, in a sense. And the king of Sodom is there to greet him. And, you know, in a sense, he's making a gesture that they might build an alliance. Perhaps, you know, this army is going to come back in the future. So he's sort of extending his hand out to Abram, but Abram doesn't compromise at all. And I love what he says to the king of Sodom, who says, now, give me the persons. Remember, it was many of his people were taken captive, and the spoils from Sodom were taken with these kings. So much of his wealth and the riches of his city, these would have all been taken. And so the king is recognizing, you know, he doesn't really have any right to those things, but, you know, he says, give me the persons and you take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand, and he's talking about raising his hand in loyalty to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing. I love that conviction. I will take nothing from you, not from a thread to a sandal strap. I don't want any association. I don't want you to in any way be able to say that you had anything to do with my success, my victory, my wealth, or any of those things. He did not want any association with an openly wicked individual. And that's where you see his commitment to God and that uncompromising attitude that he had. And I just like reading what he said. I just think that that is a great response to this wicked king of Sodom. But there's another king that has come out to greet him as well. And in verse 18, we read about this man, Melchizedek. Lots of questions arise in our minds when we hear the name Melchizedek. Who is this mysterious person? How is it that he is a priest? Where did he get his authority from? Or, you know, what connections did he have back to the true God? What is he doing in the land of Canaan, this wicked land? Was his priesthood a recognized priesthood? Did Abram have any previous knowledge of him? These are all of the questions that we might ask as we consider this man, Melchizedek. The answer to every one of these questions is we don't know. Now, we do know from Job's story that there were others that knew, loved, and served God who were not connected to the Abrahamic covenant. And Job seems to be another example of this type of a person. As you read through the book of Job, there's no references to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There are no references to Moses, the law of Moses. Nobody's really sure, you know, if Job was a contemporary of Abraham, if he preceded him, if he came after him. He's obviously a man who had a relationship with God, but it does seem that there wasn't with Job that connection to the covenant people. And so that would be the case here with this person as well, Melchizedek. He is no relation to Abram. And of course, at this point, the promise has only been given to Abram. The promises haven't even begun to be fulfilled yet, inasmuch as Isaac hasn't been born, and of course Jacob then hasn't been born, and so forth. So, but here's this man who is the priest of God Most High. He is the king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine, and he blessed Abram. Now, Melchizedek appears only here in the Bible. He appears only here and then is mentioned at intervals of about 1,000 years two other times. So a very mysterious person, to say the least. About 1,000 years later, David, in writing the Psalms, in the 110th Psalm, the Messianic Psalm, he says that the Lord, the Messiah, would be made a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is the only other time that he is mentioned until we come to the New Testament period. And then in the book of Hebrews, from chapters 5 to 7, Melchizedek is mentioned several times. But he appears this one time here recorded in the 14th chapter of Genesis. Then he's mentioned in the 110th Psalm, and then in the 5th and through the 7th chapters of the book of Hebrews. Now, as we look at the account here more closely, notice Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Salem, most scholars agreed that Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. So he is the king of Jerusalem, and notice he brings forth bread and wine. Now, that immediately for us living under the new covenant, that strikes a chord, doesn't it? He brings forth bread and wine. Now, it's interesting to me how many commentators don't see anything spiritually significant in that. They see it as, well, he was just bringing out some food to refresh Abram and his troops after the long journey and the hard battle. But to me, it seems significant that bread and wine are mentioned here, that these are the things that Melchizedek brings forth. And then as we look, we notice that Abram is blessed by Melchizedek. And again, what's happening here in this sort of welcome home kind of a ceremony, Abram is being publicly acknowledged as a man blessed by God Most High. So it seems that God has arranged this whole occasion. Now, again, whether Abram had any previous knowledge of Melchizedek or not, we don't know. It doesn't seem that he did. He might have, we don't know. But Melchizedek is moved by the Lord, evidently, to go and to publicly bless this man. Now remember, Abram is new to the land. He's a stranger. He's not a Canaanite. He's not one of the local inhabitants. He's come in from the outside. And of course, he's going to live there for a long time. He's going to raise his family there. They're going to be there all the way until Jacob is an old man. And then they will leave Canaan because of the famine, and they will go down to Egypt where they will sojourn for 100 years. But it almost seems that on a natural level, what God is doing with Abram is he's giving him a position and security and some supremacy in the land. He's wrought a great victory. He's defeated this army that undoubtedly would have come back in the future to march further across the land. So he's delivered them from that prospect, and he's being sort of publicly recognized and therefore embraced by the local community. So all of this is happening, but there's something more than that happening. Because this man Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, according to the New Testament, he is a type of Christ. And so, like I said, I think the bread and the wine are more significant than just simply, you know, I know you're tired here, you know, refresh yourself with this. I think all of this is speaking of greater things. All of this is speaking to Abram of the promises of God. Now remember also that he has been the recipient of revelation from God, but now there's another source that is confirming that the promises, the revelation, and all of that are a reality. You know, in some ways, it doesn't matter how much revelation we get from the Lord at times. Being human, as we are, you know, we all of us at times have these moments of doubt, don't we? And we have to remember, Abram was a man. He was a human being, just like we are. And I would venture to bet that he might have had those times where he questioned everything.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Genesis in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part two of Abram, Melchizedek, and Christ. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Abram, Melchizedek, and Christ. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.